We continue our verse-by-verse study through the incredibly exciting and profoundly interesting book of Revelation. We come to the end of chapter 5 this evening, and we continue the focus on worship, which actually began in chapter 1 and then pretty much occupied all of chapter 4 and chapter 5. This evening, a message titled, The Quintessence of Worship. Quintessence is something which is the best of that item, that aspect. It's the purest form. It exceeds all others. And I don't know of another place in Scripture where worship is described with any greater grandeur, any greater glory, any more majesty, at least in the words of the text. This may be the quintessential passage on praise to our Lord. Revelation chapter 5, and so that we can ramp up to the significance of verses 8 through 14, I want to once again just read what we studied last week in verses 1 through 7. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll or a book written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, almost like booming all over heaven, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals," to break open its seals, seven of them. "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it." That is, no one who had been resurrected through the rapture, which took place in chapter 4, verse 1, I'm convinced. No one alive on earth, and no one who had yet to be resurrected, Old Testament saints, it seems, was found who was worthy to open it. "And I wept much." The English understates that. He is coming apart, the Apostle John, at the seams for fear, if you will, for the anguish of there not being anyone who can take back the title deed of the earth from the one who tricked it, who deceived it out of the hands of Adam and Eve as they sinned. "So I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look on it. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." We've been studying that in Isaiah chapter 11, the fullness of the spiritual ministry, the Spirit's ministry, I should say, in the life of Jesus, "who sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Now our text for this evening. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Oh my, what a passage. I don't take myself very seriously, but unfolding and unwrapping and unpacking this passage is of infinite gravity. The seriousness of it, the majesty of it, is unapproachable. I don't know why. I'm not sure why, but I find it to be overwhelming, the grandeur of the scene and what we can anticipate and count on experiencing ourselves. Oh, get ready, folks. This is glorious. What is yet to take place? I believe this is all futuristic in the vision God gave the Apostle John. I shared in our last message that the scroll is the title deed to the earth, and there's seemingly good evidence for that. Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10 say, And when I looked, and behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a scroll was in it, or a book, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written in it lamentations and mourning and woe. Ezekiel prophesied what John saw and recorded, and what we're studying this evening, that the scroll of doom will be opened up and poured out on the earth. It's the final chastening for Israel. It's the judgment of the nations. And it is the battle against Satan, where he will ultimately be bound for a millennia. We learned also from Genesis 49 that Shiloh would come and be the ruler at that time from the tribe of Judah. And Shiloh means to whom it belongs. And so the title deed to the earth belongs to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He takes it out of the hand of the one sitting on the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who was found worthy to take and open the book. And he will spend 7 years taking off each one of the seven seals. The seventh seal will open up, unfold, reveal seven trumpets, and those will blast. And the seventh trumpet will then blast out seven bowl, B-O-W-L, judgments, where more and more wrath will be poured out on the earth. The realization that there was one worthy to take back the earth from the dominion of Satan and to reestablish a righteous rule caused heaven to erupt in spontaneous praise. That is the context for this glory session that's going on, is that there was one who was found worthy. The one to whom it has been given, Shiloh, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion to the world as he pours out judgment, but the Lamb to those of us who are in his presence. What a glorious contrast that is between those two roles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So three primary points if you're taking notes. First of all, we see in verses 8 and 10 that there's perpetual praise in heaven. And as soon as Christ took the scroll, the four living creatures, the cherubim, the 24 elders, I believe representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church, erupted in praise, but it wasn't rehearsed or it wasn't scripted. It's been going on. It just seemed that all of it took place at that very moment. The climate in and around the throne with the Apostle John changed instantaneously from weeping to worshiping, from silence to jubilance, as there was one who was found worthy to take the scroll. And so there was personal praise here, first of all, for a couple of three reasons. For who he is. Notice in verse 8, it says, it describes that he is the one who is the one who receives worship. He's the one, and notice the harps, they were singing unto him, they were praising him, and only God receives worship. He alone should receive worship. And then he's the only one who responds to prayer, the prayers of the saints, the bowls of incense. And so we see the deity of Christ in that the beasts and the 24 elders offer the very same worship to Christ as they did to God the Father in chapter 4 and verse 10. Notice that the 4 and 20 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. Well, it's the same one seated on the throne in chapter 4 as in chapter 5. So we see them offering worship to both the Father and the Son. And in chapter 5, it says the seven spirits of God are around the throne, the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. And so you have the triune God receiving worship, personal praise from each one of these entities mentioned for who he is. And then in verses 9 and 10, it's also for what he has done. For it tells us what he has done, that is, that he redeemed those from the earth out of, by his own blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And they sang a new song, that is, those who were redeemed because of what he has done. Now, the idea of a new song here in the text is, there are two primary words for new. There's new in Scripture. There's new in time, T-I-M-E, that is, I have a new wife, a trophy bride, these 3.5 years. That has to do with in time. That's not what this is. This has to do with type, a different nature. I don't have a different nature of wife. Aren't you thankful? Amen. But that's what this is. This is a new song. That is, those who are redeemed have an altogether different nature. And that song is emanating from an altogether different being because you've been born new. You're brand new in Christ. And you have the redeemed nature. That is the word here in verse 9. They sang a new song. And you know, the Word of God talks about that. In Psalm 96, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day," or proclaim it. "Declare his glory among the nations, his wonder among all peoples." And then in Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2 says very much the same thing. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done." Notice, their praise is for not only who he is, but what he has done. "For he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the nations." And so it's a new song because those who have been redeemed have new lives, new hearts, and the old one has been replaced with the new. And we now are created in after his likeness, conformed to his image. In this text, the Lord Jesus is praised with a new type of song by virtue of what he has done. And that begs the question then, what has he done? Well, notice that the first part of verse 9, it speaks of his sacrifice. For what he has done by means of his sacrifice. Notice it says that he has redeemed us to God by his blood. Redeemed us to God. It's the word agora, which means to go down to the marketplace and to make a purchase. And so Christ went to the fallen, sinful marketplace of this world, of mankind, and he put down the purchase price, that is his own blood, so as to redeem, so as to purchase those who were a part of that group, who were on display, and really were owned by the enemy, and Christ came and purchased that person's release, and he did it with his own blood. Why with his blood? Talked about this a week or so ago. Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it says, I have given it to you for upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. How is it that blood removes the debt of sin? Because a sacrifice requires death, and the shedding of blood is indicative of death, and of course the death of the Savior. And so he did it by means of his sacrifice. And then notice in the end of verse 9, what has he done? The extent of his sacrifice. It says that he redeemed us to God by his blood out of every people group, really, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. In other words, there are worshipers and will be worshipers around the throne of God in heaven by every people group in world history. You say, that sounds like universalism, preacher. How is it that every single people group will be represented in heaven when we know that not all people groups have heard the gospel throughout time? And you know what my conviction is and my belief is on this interpretation. Those represented around the throne are, yeah, departed little ones. The tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions, who have been aborted over the centuries. The hundreds of millions who have died in the womb, have died in infancy. Departed little ones are going somewhere. And I'm convinced they are going into the presence of the Lord from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Hence, they are represented there. That's the extent of what he has done. He has purchased that redemption. And then thirdly, in verse 10, we see the results of the sacrifice, what we became. We became a prince. I became a prince. If you're a lady who saved, you became a princess. We're all priests. That is, we're a royal priesthood. Peter 2:9. And it means that relative to the king, we have the right of access and the privilege of making requests because, folks, ours is a personal relationship. We do not practice religion. We have a personal relationship with the Creator, God, and the redeeming Savior by faith as we have entered in to that relationship. And it's been decreed upon us by the Lord himself that you are mine. And so we have personal praise around the throne when Christ came forth and claimed the scroll that was in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then we see in verses 11 and 12, angelic praise. It says right there, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and those others represented there as they were saying, maybe singing with a loud voice. The worship service extended beyond the immediate area to seemingly encompassing all of heaven itself. All the angels, all the believers who were caught up in the rapture, all those, the redeemed, whose spirits are in heaven, centered their attention on Christ and gave him praise. Angelic praise was offered by an innumerable host. Verse 11 tells us that. It said there were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. There were no such terms as billion years. I don't presume that that word was a Latin word or a Greek word. I don't know that it was, but it was used to describe innumerable. We can't measure it. There were so many. And Jesus said in John 4 and verse 23 that the Father seeks such to worship him, and certainly that will be the case in that day. And in fact is the case even now of those who are gathered. You're a saint. You're a believer. You're a child of God. You're a servant of the Lord. You're a soldier of the captain. But folks, Most significantly, I'm convinced you are a worshiper. You have been created, check that. You have been recreated, reborn, regenerated, made brand new so that you might worship. The Father seeks worshipers. And I'm convinced it is our highest calling. So there was angelic praise by an innumerable host, and the believers represented by the 24 elders were also there, and that praise was for a worthy Lord. Notice in verse 12, they were gathered around saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive." And then there's a sevenfold description of praise, the quintessence, you might say, I might say, of worship took place. First, it says power. That's the usual word for explosive force, indicating that the lion of the tribe of Judah, he will have the final word. And then it says that he might receive riches. It's the word for resources, and it acknowledges Christ's ownership. And then the word wisdom. It says that God knows all. He sees all. He determines everything. He charts out history ahead of time, and it plays out. And then it says strength, a little bit different from the word power. This speaks of ability. God can and does do anything and everything according to his will. He is limitless. And then it says honor, and it means of inestimable value. We cannot place a value on the quality or quantity of praise for which he is worthy. Did you hear that? You cannot measure it. It's immeasurable. It's incomprehensible. It's incalculable to place some value on the quantity and quality of worship for which he is due. And then glory, it says in verse 12. The basic word for offering praise and blessing is the word eulogy, to speak a good word. All of these things, Christ is worthy of all of these. You know, when I was studying this text, I could not get out of my head Handel's Messiah and how the song in Handel's Messiah, would it be the oratorio, "Worthy is the Lamb," or is the Messiah the oratorio? Say again? And what would one song of the oratorio be called? Okay. So within Handel's Messiah is a song, "Worthy is the Lamb." And George Friedrich Handel composed Messiah, the work, the oratorio, a little over 275 years ago. In 24 days is what is estimated. People say, scholars say between 3 and 4 weeks. So they kind of split the difference and say 24 days working 10 hours a day. That's estimated that 15 musical notes per minute without stop on the page. And I presume he scored all the parts and whatever instrumentation was used at that time. Handel's handwritten note on the original score of Messiah said this: "To God alone the glory." Probably written in German, although he did a lot of work in the English-speaking world as well. But that song has its lyric from and directly from verse 12 mostly and verse 9. And I want us to, in a spirit of worship, contemplation, prayer, quietly worship the Lord even now as this is played. Do you begin that? Nope. We had it loaded up. Just hold on for just a second, guys. Don't advance it. Or maybe you're supposed to advance it. Is it on? And maybe we're just not hearing it. We didn't rehearse this. I wish we would have. Sorry. Jessica told me that that would start on the mouse click. But it's not. Okay. Thank you. Please, YouTube, Worthy is the Lamb from Messiah sometime soon. And sit, even like I did, with an open Bible. And it truly will thrill your soul to hear that as you read this text. Okay, let's move right along. And the third aspect of this quintessence of worship is universal praise. We see in verses 13 and 14, "And every creature that's in heaven, earth, under the earth, such as in the sea, and all that are in them." In other words, everything in the universe or on earth, "I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." It was reported that the great writer of the music of hymns, and we have a number of those in our hymnal, Franz Joseph Haydn, once said, "When I think of God," now he said this while he was writing, scoring a hymn, "When I think of God, my heart is so full of joy that the notes leap and dance as they leave my pen." Oh my, that's exactly how I feel. As I'm preparing this message, my heart is breaking with anguish over what it cost him, and almost simultaneously rejoicing over what he has done for me, for all of his people, almost side by side. And really, that idea is the fulfillment, universal praise, of Philippians 2, 9, 11. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him," Christ, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So this praise is offered to God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, who are in the throne room in that moment. Now, I want to be quick to acknowledge that I wasn't sure why this reference to universal praise is included in the text in this part of the chronology of the book of Revelation. Because as you've heard me demonstrate, I think share convincingly, I hope, this is the beginning part of the tribulation period. And yet it says that every creature on earth, John heard proclaiming the greatness of God. How can that be? Well, first of all, the book is not without some difficulties. We will run into more and more of those. So certainly there are some interpretation difficulties in the book of Revelation. But here's a thought, and this is where I'm going. This is my position, and I'm holding to it, okay? Unless you can convince me otherwise. Notice in verse 13, it says, "And every what in heaven and on earth? Creature." Anybody have a different translation? That's the most common English translation. I did a word study, and that is a altogether different word than man or mankind, or even beast, of the four beasts that are mentioned in chapters 4 and 5, is altogether different. And it simply means created things. And so I am believing, and to a very comfortable with it, since the word is not elder or people or the beast used elsewhere in this, as is used throughout the book of Revelation, I'm led to believe that this is a reference to other living things, i.e. animals, plants, mountains, and we have a good amount of biblical precedent for that. For Psalm 19:1, quote it with me, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And Isaiah 55:12 says that one day the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I don't know what that's going to be like, nor do you, except for I'm guessing the trees are taking their branches, and when the Lord Jesus walks by, they're doing like this, you know? And the wind is whistling through the mountains and the hills, and it's as if it's singing to him. We're just imagining the imagery here. I mean, we see the imagery laid out, but we're imagining what it'll be like. But it very well could be that that is exactly what is being referenced. For he created all things for his own glory. So I am very comfortable with that. Trust that you are. It means something. Every creature in heaven, earth, and under the earth, in the sea, everyone is going to be doing something to bless and honor and glorify the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb. One thing we do know about this, whatever this means in verse 13, he is worthy to receive it. Amen? He is worthy to receive it. So universal praise. The quintessence of worship, Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, is really what the last verse in the worship manual of Scripture says. Psalm 150 and verse 6 says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." Can you sing a new song? Because Christ has redeemed you and you're a new creation in him? If not, turn in faith to him even this evening. And if you have, live out your days simply boasting in the Lord, glorying in him, rejoicing in him. Don't let the hills and the mountains outdo you one day, amen? But give yourself to ceaseless praise all your days and then into eternity. Lord, I'm thankful for this, your word. And even though we didn't hear it right now, was my heart rejoicing in listening to great compositions such as Handel's Messiah. And may we truly drink in the theology that it's for the glory of God alone. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all that this tells us in this text. Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Lord, I'm thankful that you've made us your own by faith in your finished work. Move on our hearts to live out our days in worship and testimony and in sharing and in giving and in going to the lost and in praying for one another and in praising together as the people of God. Capture our hearts afresh and anew, as if we were already before the throne with this innumerable host where we will be one day. Until then, Lord, find us faithful, serving you in your name. Amen.